Well, we come now to our final lecture, the conclusion to the course from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 9 and 10, to introduce the idea, "Behold your God. O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion, get thee up on a high mountain. Thou that tellest good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord Jehovah will come as a mighty one, and his arm will rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He'll feed his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom, will gently lead those that have their young." And one of the things that is said here in the prophecy of the coming of Christ is that those who are telling good tidings to Zion, those who are spreading the gospel of the good news of grace and of mercy and salvation, ought to be saying to the people of God, "Behold your God." It ought to be the concern of the gospel minister, the concern of the faithful servant of Christ, not to be afraid. Be not afraid, but rather to recognize that the people of God are greatly encouraged and strengthened in their faith when they see their God. And this is, of course, reference to the fact that especially God, the true God, has manifested himself in the coming, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Behold, the Lord Jehovah will come. The Lord Jehovah has come in Jehovah Jesus. And in him we see the Godhead set forth fully. We behold in him the glory of God. And in this course, indeed, we have looked at the glory of God as it is manifested through the glory of the Lamb. And this is our great concern as God's people. It is that we might behold our God as that glory of God and the doctrine of God is manifested through the glory of the Lamb. And our great concern as servants of Christ ought to be to recognize that God's people need to know God. They need to see God, not with the eye, because you can't see God with the eye, but to see God by faith, to see God in truth, to see God as he has revealed himself in his holy word, especially as that revelation is culminated in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's what we've been doing in this course. And I trust that this is material. If it's not suited for you men to bring it to your people, then it's no good. It's garbage. Whatever is in our doctrine of God, if it's not appropriate to this great aim, with a gospel heart and with love for the people sitting in the pews, to come to them and say to the children of Judah, quote, spiritual Judah, to the cities of Judah, to Jerusalem, spiritual Jerusalem, to say to them, "Behold your God," with a gospel and evangelical demeanor. So therefore, we must open up to God's people the existence of God, that their God indeed exists, the fact of his existence, the revelation of his existence, the uniqueness of his existence, the denial of his existence, the importance of his existence. We must open up and say, "Behold, your God can be known. He is known already by all men in creation, but he is known especially of his people in Christ, with evangelical and saving knowledge. And though we can know him truly, we can never know him exhaustively. Behold who your God is. Behold the nature of your God, his spiritual nature, his supreme nature, his singular nature. Behold his spirituality, that he is a non-material, living, personal being, having faculty and morality. Behold his supremacy, that he is ideal, infinitely perfect, that he is a self-existent God, the infinite God, the eternal God, the unchangeable God. Behold his supremacy, and that he has supreme form, dwelling in light, unapproachable, supreme life and power, supreme faculty, infinite mind and will and emotivity, that he has infinite and perfect and ideal morality of his holiness and justice and goodness and truth. And behold his ideal and triune personality, that He is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Behold your God. This is what we're called to do. And all of our studies of the doctrine of God come in to this end, that we ourselves as God's servants may behold Him, and that we may say to God's people, behold your God, behold His names, behold Jehovah, behold Elohim, behold as He has come as the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, as the Son and the Word, as the Holy Spirit, behold your God. And behold the decree of your God. Behold that your God has decided and purposed and planned for His own glory everything whatsoever comes to pass. Well, that's what we've been saying. I hope this puts it in perspective. It's particularly with our responsibility to set before the people of God the reality of the glory of God. Paul describes Him as the blessed God. Indeed, is He not blessed? Can we say anything but the blessed God, and blessed be God, and to Thee, O blessed Trinity, be praise throughout eternity? We must not be afraid. We must come with a gospel heart. We must go to the people of God and say to the people of God with a gospel heart, behold your God. God is wonderful. He is blessed. And He has come to us incarnate in Jesus Christ, and in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. We see all this splendor and beauty and glory of God displayed, as it were, in its epitome of majesty, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Lamb, who is God incarnate, who is God with us, who will feed His flock like a shepherd. Well, that's what I wanted to say. I didn't want to say a lot. I just wanted to close everything that we've considered, all five of the parts of this course: the existence of God, that God is, that we can know God, what God is, the nature of God, how we address God, and also God's great plan, that we approach all of this with the recognition of our solemn duty, and yet our wonderful, blessed, joyous duty, of saying to the cities of Judah, of saying to the people of God, behold your God. Now, this is appropriate gospel demeanor, not to be ashamed of anything that we've learned about God, never to be afraid to say it, but to be determined and committed to stand up and to say these things to God's people, and to recognize that all that is revealed about God, especially in the context of this passage, as it is bound up with the coming of Christ and revealed in Christ, all that the Bible says about God is for God's people. That's for God's people to see it. And that's our duty as God's servants. This ought to regulate what we preach, not all of what we preach, but what we preach. We ought to preach to God's people who God is. We ought to preach them about God. It ought to be the demeanor that we ought to want to say to them, behold your God, that they may see Him and marvel and glory in Him and who He is and what He's revealed Himself to be. It's a mission of mercy. It's a mission of goodwill. It's a mission of joy. It's a mission of great privilege to say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Well, that's what I wanted to say. Now, and the final thing to do, I hate to end on a rather practical or, shall we say, pedagogical note, rather end on a devotional note, but that's the devotional end of it all. One phrase, behold your God, that just puts everything we've seen into perspective. Now, I must needs let you know what is expected of you. I now come to the more technical conclusion of the course, and the lecture really is done. So the final exam, etc., to take your questions and to attempt to let you know what's expected. What's expected is this. There's going to be a final exam, one exam that I've handed out to you stapled over. And this final exam is divided into two parts: short answer and discussion. There are 25 discussion questions. Now, I couldn't get them all on one page, so some of the discussion questions are on next page. Okay? So there's 25 discussion questions, and each of those discussion questions is worth 3 points. But did I just say 25 discussion questions?
Yes. Oh,
I don't want to twist it up in my head. 25 short answer questions. I'm still thinking about what I was just preaching. 25 short answer questions, each worth 3 points. And one discussion question worth 25 points. So that's 75 points for short answers. You say, well, what are we expected to know? Well, here's the thing. You're expected to know everything that's important. Well, how do I know what's important and what isn't? Well, for the most part, you already do. But let me stress to you what some of the things are really important that I'm going to ask you about. See, one of the things you'll find out from taking tests is that I have no intention or no desire ever of trying to trick anybody. I mean, I'm not a magician. My purpose is not to trick you and say, ha ha, I tricked you, ask you a question, you couldn't figure out what I meant. But I've been in schools long enough to know that that's the way sometimes people operate. They get a kick out of it, you know. And they probably should get a kick out of it, you know, a different kind of kick, right? But the point is, look, my purpose is to, in the light of 2 Timothy 2:2, these things commit to faithful men. My purpose is not to trick you, men. My purpose is to commit these things to you, men, that you might really understand them. That you might understand what's expected of you. So I'm not trying to trick you. I'm going to tell you exactly what you're expected to know. I'm going to tell you right now. You should be able to define systematic theology. Now, you don't have to get into all details, but you should know what it is. What are we doing here? You should know what that is. You should understand the existence of God. And, you know, at least the major headings or those units, you should at least know why God's existence is important, for example. You should be able to tell or define the difference between, then we come to knowledge of God. One of the things that was fundamental, the whole point about the knowledge of God was that there were two kinds of knowledge, right? The damning knowledge that came from creation and the saving knowledge. Well, you should know the difference between those two things. You should be able to tell the difference and define the difference between those two things. The other whole point about the knowledge of God, even the broader distinction, was that God can be known truly but not exhaustively. And that's the incomprehensibility of God. You certainly should understand that. And then perhaps you'll remember this. There was an important issue that I said should be avoided with regard to God's incomprehensibility. All this business about God being holy other and all this speculation stuff. Why that should be avoided and how you avoid it. Now you certainly need to know that. And then you need to know, where did we go from there? We went to the nature of God. And how do we introduce the nature of God? We introduce the nature of God by saying there are three things foundational. And you need to know what those three things are. Spirituality, is supremacy, and is simplicity. Because those three things regulated the whole approach to the entire doctrine of God. And then, do you think you should know what a spiritual being is and be able to give back those five traits? If you were me, would you ask that on the exam? Of course you would. Why? Because it's obviously important. You think I'll ask it on the exam? Who knows, right? Right. So, I don't know. I probably should tell the who knows story on tape. I won't tell it on tape. But in any event, then, one of the things we stressed all along is a practical importance. And one of the most important things the church does, its greatest commission, is the worship of God. Because the whole thing of our religion is to be God-centered, and the church is to be God-centered, and therefore the greatest thing is the worship of God. So you want to know what impact the spirituality of God has on worship. And that's what Jesus draws out as the greatest implication, right? What does it mean, practically? Then, we came to the supremacy of God. That was the first thing that we opened. And I said there were five things which made him unique as a supreme being. You should know what those are. All right? You think you could tell me those things back right now? Bet you could. And you should be able to put him on a test. Wouldn't you ask those things if you were making up a test? You would, right? Of course you would. Unless you were trying to trick somebody. But you're not. Then here's the point. Remember the difference between seeing that an attribute is it is essential to what God is, right? Now, if that's true, remember I explained to you how things like infinity related to omnipresence and eternity to ever-presence and aseity to independence. Well, you ought to understand that. That's very important to understand that distinction and how those things relate to each other. I'm going to ask you to explain it. Then you ought to be able to define God's relationship to space and God's relationship to time. Right? You ought to know what His omnipotence is, what His omniscience is, what His sovereignty is, what His emotivity is, what the virtues of His moral character are. You ought to be able to define His goodness, holiness, justice, and faithfulness. You know, I'm not saying now that you have to expound everything I said, but you ought to be able succinctly from what we've done to state the concepts of those things so that you know what they are. So that you always carry that around with you. When you hear God is good, God is holy, God is just, God is faithful, you ought to know what that means. You always ought to have that idea of God always in your head. God is sovereign. God has emotivity. God has omniscience. God has omnipotence. God relates to space with His omni-special presence. God relates to time with His, quote, ever-presence or whatever I said. You don't have to remember all the big fancy words. That's not the point. I'm not asking you for big fancy words at this point, but I'm asking you to be able to understand ideas, concepts, to be able to state those concepts. Because those are the things that are going to influence all your preaching and teaching about God. Whenever you present God, whether it's an offhanded remark or anything else, that which is really embedded in your heart and soul about who He is, that's what's going to come out. That's why I want you to know it and understand it. Make it part of your thinking about who He is so you can state it clearly, accurately, those ideas about who and what He is. And that's why it's expected. But I don't expect you to be able to parrot back every single word I said, but to get those ideas and state them. Remember, these are short answer questions. Short answer questions, right? Maybe you're saying, I don't believe this. I don't believe you're telling me everything's going to be on this test. You're right. I'm telling you, everything's going to be on the test. I told you I was going to do it. I am. I'm not hiding anything. I don't believe in tricking and surprising. If there is indeed a body of material that ought to be committed to people, then I think tell people that's expected and make sure they know it. That's the way I do it. Always have done it that way. Until people tell me there's another purpose to teaching, I always, and make me see that I'm completely wrong and I'm really not teaching people things unless I'm tricking them or not letting them know what's expected, I'm going to keep doing it. Then you need to state the concept of the Trinity. You think you should make up your own words or use the Orthodox terms? Which do you think?
Use the Orthodox.
I didn't even put it in the question. Because it's obvious that you should use the Orthodox terms, right? Don't make up your own terms when you state the concept of the Trinity. See what happens if you do. You think you should be able to at least state this eternal relationship between the first and second persons? Tried to do it the best I could. With the pattern and the representation. The idea of derivation but not beginning in history, right? And yet equality, absolute equality, because they're equal. You follow? Mm-hmm. You should be able to state that. And if you want to state their relationship clearly, the eternal relationship between the third person and the other two persons, you can state that. I'd appreciate seeing your insights on that, but I'm not asking you to on a test. If you want to, you can. No, I'm not going to ask it. However, if you want to, I'd be interested to learn if you could state it. What I call spiration.
Can I interject a quick question? Spiration.
Well, I'm almost done. You can ask, and when I'm done, you can ask any question you want. Okay. Then I expect you to name two heretical errors, and I want you to know the names of these errors so you don't get confused about them. The error which denies the deity of the Father, I'm sorry, the deity of the Son and Spirit. Remember what I called that? Correct. And the heretical error that denies that the Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct persons. Correct. Or modalism. Either one of those would be regarded a correct answer. That's it. Then the basic significance of the names. You don't have to, I'm not going to ask you all of them, but at least Jehovah and Elohim you ought to know. And then the two perspectives on the order of decrees. Infra and supra. You ought to be able to state them and define them. That's what I just went over here today. And understand that the one emphasizes the priority of creation, the other the priority of salvation. And they each assign exclusive logical priority to the creation or to salvation. Correct? You ought to be able to name them. Supra, which defines logical priority exclusively to salvation, and infra, which gives logical priority exclusively to creation. You'll be able to name and define them. And I hope someday you can present them clearly enough that the people in the pews understand them, because they're important, as I showed you. If you can see the danger of living your life with exclusive priority to creation or exclusive priority to salvation, see the danger of that? That's the point. That's what's going to produce. So that's why it's important. That's why it's not a tempest in a teapot. And then list the distinguishing traits of the decree of God. You ought to be able to know those things that the decree is, the five things I went over. Remember those? I don't know if I can state them myself right now without thinking. You know, that they are, that it's, because I changed it so many times. It's immutable. It's unconditional, right? That's very important.
Incomprehensible.
Oh, the depth.
It's one,
right? It's unity. And it's absolutely certain. There's a word I use for that. Efficacy. Right, efficacious, right? That's it. Okay. That's it. To know that. Then that's part one, okay? That's what you expect to know in part one. That's pretty much everything, isn't it? That's it. That's all the important stuff that I could think of that you need to know about God if you're going to accurately expound who God is and what God is and God's decree to God's people in the days to come. The other thing that you need to know is part two, discussion, which is worth 25 points, open Bible. Now, this is where I want some detail. But I'm going to give you freedom to be able to thoroughly discuss any one of the attributes. Pick one. And give me the whole story. Define it, expound it, summarize its implications for experimental religion. You know the outline. So, that's what's expected of you. I think if you learn that in this course, I would be very satisfied. You do well. And I think your people will be also, in days to come, greatly blessed through your labors. If you learn those things and you call them to behold their God, you will be an instrument of blessing to the cities of Judah. So, questions. Any questions, feel free to ask any question you like about anything you want to ask about.
Can you see the difference between spiration and procession?
Okay. I don't know if I brought Berkhoff with me. Okay. All right. Spiration is eternal. I used the word ontological before, but the Trinity and eternity, procession, economic. Certainly a relationship between the two, because what happens in the economy of God's work is reflected in what God eternally is. Okay, so there's a connection. But I'm using the word spiration to say that eternally He is the Spirit of the Father and of the Son. And that procession indicating That's the word that's used, that he proceeds from the Father and the Son, and that the procession of the Spirit indicates in the work of redemption that he proceeds forth from the Father and the Son. And this is expressed with the pronoun en. And with the sometimes genitive case. Okay. With regard to the work. Oh. I shouldn't put that here. Put that here. Sorry. Right? With the Father, it's ek. With the Son, it's dia. With the Spirit, it's en. It's ek and ace. It's of the Father, out of the Father, unto the Father. It's through the Spirit, it's in. And it's through the Son, it's in or by the Spirit. We all have our access in one Spirit to the Father.
Always those.
No, that's always the idea. Yes, that's it. That's pretty much a parallel. All things were made through him, both in creation and in redemption. Yeah. So, spirit, you know, the very name Spirit conveys the idea of animation, and the idea of execution. And exactly how all that relates to being the Spirit of the Father and of the Son, how to try to illustrate it like I did with the pattern and the representation, I am at a loss. But you certainly, A, cannot deny that there's an eternal relationship of what has been called, for lack of a better word, spiration, and that this is manifested in history in a way that is completely consistent with the nature of what the eternal relationship is, where the proceeding and the use of the pronoun in terms of the works of God and the proceeding of the Holy Spirit from the Father through the Son, or from the Father and the Son. I'm not going to make a big stink about the so-called filioque controversy, whether it has to be from the Father through the Son, from the Father and the Son. If it comes from the Father through the Son, then it's from the Father and the Son.
Mm-hmm. So, are we going to know how to define the difference between realism and nominalism?
No. What I've just told you is what's... I mean... What I have just told you is what I've asked. I did not ask a question. If you want to know, did I ask you a question specifically?
I'm not trying to be sneaky here.
Well,
do we need to understand those concepts to do?
Well,
you would have told us we didn't need to know that.
No. Of course, but I didn't ask it on the test. You asked me if it's on a test. It's not. But does that mean, well, you shouldn't even have any idea of it? No, it doesn't mean now. It's just that when it comes to words like nominalism and realism, I have to think the thing through all over again before I can remember them. And I just don't generally require things like that of people. Certainly, you should understand the concept of the simplicity of God. You certainly should understand that. And the two sides to it, you know, which is that the attributes... Let me erase this. It's getting in my way. I put over the whole board. You certainly should understand that. I mean, yes, there's no question you should understand that. There's no question that's difficult. I don't generally ask difficult things like that unless, like, there's a good reason to have to. But with regard to the simplicity, there's a two-sided. The attributes are distinct. And if you deny that, then you're saying that they're in name only. Right? Is that right? I think so. The other thing...
That would be realism, isn't it?
Now, let me get the other thing on the board, and I'll figure it out. And the attributes are essential. Oh, yeah, you see, that's right, though. Yeah, you're correct. See, I got myself turned around, see? Unless I get them both on the board. Now, realism is concerned to state that the attributes are essential, which is true. But if you say that the attributes are essential, you cannot deny that they're distinct. So if you deny that they're distinct, that's realism. They're essential, but they're not distinct. This God is all just one attribute, really. There's no distinct attributes. And see, I don't think that's right. Nominalism, you see, that's the part. What? I can't keep straight which is which. But, you know, but then here, the attributes are essential. If you can't say that they're in name only, if you deny that, that's nominalism to say they're in name only.
I guess I understood it. I don't understand it right there because I thought nominalism it's the same name or different names for all the same thing. That's the way I understood it.
Okay, but. Well, you see, but to my mind, Steve, that's not important.
Yeah.
I don't, you know, because to me, that's not important.
Okay.
No, it's not important to me. I'm going to tell you honestly. It doesn't matter. To me, what matters is that you understand that the attributes are distinct. And I don't care what you call it if you deny it. Okay. Mm-hmm. Call it anything you like. And that the attributes are essential. Now, that's what you need to know. I have a hard time remembering other things to keep it straight, which is which, because I can argue myself into a dither about which one logically should be called what. And what historically is, it's a matter of historical theology, really. And I'm not despising historical theology, don't get me wrong. I just have a hard time remembering those things unless I derive it myself. So this is what you really need to know. And if you know this, you're not going to fall into either nominalism or realism anyway, no matter what names you call them. The attributes are distinct. They're not just names for the same thing. The attributes are essential. You can't take away the attributes and still have God. Right? So realism, I think, asserts that they're essential, but denies that they're distinct. And nominalism asserts that they're distinct, but denies that they're essential. They're just names. Okay, so that's my understanding of the use of the two terms. I'd have to look it up to see if I'm exactly right. But you think I'm right?
No.
You don't think I'm right?
Yes, I do.
Oh, you do? Anyway, that's how I think they're used. Okay? But my important thing is, I don't mean to despise the terms. I'm just telling you this here. The attributes are distinct. You better know that. They're not all just different names. And the attributes are essential. You can't take away the attributes and still have God. Now, that's the truth. That's the truth that's bound up in the simplicity of God. And that's what you need to know. That's what you need to know. That's what's important. Then you won't deny either of those. You won't fall into either extreme. Yes, Bob.
Just asking, preaching these things, is it something you feel that in the course of expository lectures you're going to come across this kind of stuff to open up? Do you think they're worthwhile to preach a series of messages on the attributes of God? It'll get opened up when you go through the confession, I imagine. What do you think is the best way for the pastor to try to communicate this to his people?
Good question. Well, certainly some of it's going to come out if you do consecutive exposition. You're going to come across this by the very nature of the case, because there's no way that you can be consecutive expounding any part of the Bible and not running into who God is. So you're going to, by consecutive exposition, you're of necessity going to get into it. But sooner or later, I would think that somewhere my suggestion would be at the early stage of your ministry, when Now, I may be wrong about this, and I don't know you men well enough to assert this. I'm only giving you a general statement. Generally, men in the early stages of their ministry tend to be cerebral and tend to be more theological and theoretical than experimental for a number of reasons. In the early stages of your ministry, therefore, I think you might be better to do this in a Sunday school class as a series of Sunday school lectures and presentations, and rather than try to tackle the difficult tiger by the tail of topical preaching right at the outset in the early stages of ministry. That's just a piece of advice. It's not a hard and fast rule. But the advice would be that you might do better to present some of these things in a Sunday school format, where you could take people through the survey of the texts, let them see the ideas coming from the scriptures, maybe say a few things by way of application, but take the time to try to embed the people, the concepts in the people's minds and hearts. And I don't mean this to be facetious or cheeky, but well, I hope one of the things that may be available is a course like this to the people in the pew, that maybe someday some of the pastors would be interested in taking the people through a course like this, taking them through the lecture notes, taking them through the tapes. Either, I feel sorry for them, they have to look at the videotapes, but at least that taking them through the audio tapes on these things, and that they, you know. So I'm hoping that that's people who use this way. But I would think that a Sunday school probably best. Another way to do it would be to preach on texts, to take certain epitomizing texts. Now, you know the danger of trying to take one or two texts and pour a whole doctrine into it in a way that is forced and not doing justice to the texts of Scripture. We try to avoid that. Try here to get both the texts, and yet not to just take one text or two texts, but to get a kind of a balance between survey and exposition. And if you're going to do it, you really have to do that from preaching. You can't have just preaching and turn your Bible and flip from Genesis to Revelation in a sermon with 6 and 3 and 4 and 5 year old kids, and they're all asleep by the time you get halfway to Isaiah, and you lost them with all your flipping around. So it's hard. It's really hard to do preaching of systematic theology. Should be done. Can be done. It's tough. I wouldn't try it at first. It's less difficult to teach it in a Sunday school format to adults than it is to preach it in a popular way to all ages. Very, very difficult. However, you might take certain aspects of it, certain key texts, certain epitomizing texts, set them out. A classic example of that is the old Puritans used to do that all the time. Take John Flavel and his volume 1 on Christology. God willing, we'll get into that when we start Christology. I think it's the end of May, beginning of June. We'll get into John Flavel and his approach to Christology. That's exactly what he did. Took some of the key epitomizing texts on the various topics of Christology and expounded them to his people. So, would you like to respond to that?
No.
Do I basically give you answer what you were asking? Okay. Any other questions? Well, may the Lord bless you in your studies. And may the Lord bless your people through your labors in days to come. Let us pray and commit the entirety of the course to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the sense of your help with us as we study these things together. We bless and magnify your name for your goodness, for your kindness. Lord, help the men as they study these things. Grant that they may clearly learn what we have set forth about who you are, and we pray that as they know and study, as they feed their own souls on these things, that they may be stirred up in days to come to say with joy and with conviction and with understanding, behold your God, that they may honor you in their ministries, that they may teach their people the richness of your glory, that they may feed their souls upon that glory of who you've revealed yourself to be. Lord, bless them in the studies of these things, and may they truly master them, that they may be masters of your glory, and that they may, in mastering these things, be enabled to set it forth unto your people in a way that is clear and convincing, in a way that will bring honor and praise to you through their labors from generations to come. We pray that you will be pleased to do it and to strengthen and bless them in these studies and in the fruit of the labor that grow out of them. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.